Matthew chapter 27. And we shall read again at verse 35. Reading at verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And we shall consider in particular, as the Lord is pleased to enable us, the words in verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there. Isaiah, at the beginning of chapter 53 in his prophecy, raises the question, Lord, who has believed our report? Because he knew that he had been sent from his vision in chapter 6 to a people who had eyes but could not see, who had ears but could not hear, whose understandings had been dulled by sin. And these people described here have an interest in viewing the crucifixion. But it's not a saving interest. They are watching Christ being crucified. But the eyes of their understanding are still darkened. And all they see is the outward. They see a man, in their opinion, who was rejected by the religious authorities and by the political authorities. And in some respects, that has not changed. He is still rejected of men, especially by governments. They thought that Christ was smitten of God and afflicted, to use Isaiah's words, for his own sin. They could not see the spiritual dimension of the crucifixion. They could not understand the spiritual world. They could not visualize by faith the activity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They looked, and this was all that they saw, a man being crucified. Visibly a person to the Jewish mind under the curse of God. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. They could see no glory in the cross of Christ like the apostle and other believers. They found it all to be foolishness. And they mocked his claims. And they mocked the promises of God which he applied to himself, for example, from Psalm 22, that God delighted in him. And his accusation was plain. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In other words, the Messiah. That was what they could see. But God has graciously given us a revelation in his word of what he could see. And he has described that spiritual reality in his own word and given us his spirit to understand what was happening there when these people were sitting down and watching him there. We shall look at this by way of contrast. That is what they could see. What could they not see? First of all, they could not see that this was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement typified in Leviticus 16. This was the Day of Atonement. transaction was taking place here before their eyes, and they could not see it. For sinners to be saved, God's offended justice had to be satisfied. And we were singing in Psalm 85. There was a meeting in eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the covenant of grace. And we do not understand why some theological textbooks leave out the Holy Spirit, because he was certainly involved. Some textbooks say between the Father and the Son, more accurately, between Jehovah and the Son. And mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace embraced. And there was a harmony among the attributes of God in the saving of sinners. That was agreed in eternity. And the condition is given in Isaiah 53 verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That was the covenant to which Christ agreed in eternity. The attributes of God were satisfied with that undertaking. Mercy and justice acted in harmony. And they agreed, in a sense, these attributes to meet again. To meet again on this day, the Day of Atonement, when Christ was nailed to the cross. Justice and mercy would both be satisfied in that sacrifice of Christ. What they saw was someone on a cross who would not come down. But you see, that was the covenant. That to save others, he could not save himself. That was the agreement. They mocked him for it, but that is the covenant of grace, that he would pour out his soul unto death. He would not save his own life in order to save others. Now, there was typified the satisfaction which comes to God from the sacrifice of Christ. It was typified back in Genesis when Noah made his sacrifice to God. And we read in Genesis 8, verse 21, that God smelled a sweet savour from that sacrifice. And this is taken up by the apostle in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. A sweet savour, sweet smelling savour to God was the sacrifice of Christ. But literally in Genesis, it says, a savour of rest. A savour of rest. And all the attributes of God rested on that sacrifice. At the end of Isaiah 32, you will read that the work of righteousness is peace. And the effect of peace, the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. The attributes of God rested and were quietened as they focused on the self-sacrifice of Christ. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they did not see that this was the Day of Atonement, typified in the Old Testament. Now, briefly, there are four factors in making an atonement to God. And they were all involved in the sacrifice of Christ. First of all, there is substitution. Clearly displayed in Isaiah 53. He did not die for his own sins. He agreed that the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. Substitution agreed. And then there had to take place imputation. that the sins of God's people had to be reckoned to the account of Christ, and that Christ would undertake to pay the debt to satisfy God's offended justice. The Lord laid on him. It does not say he put inside him, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was not a transgressor, but he was numbered with the transgressors. And when you read in the Messianic Psalms about Christ speaking of the sins which he bore, you must remember it is by imputation. Imputation only. In Psalm 40, for example, "For ills past reckoning compass me, and mine iniquities such hold upon me, taken have, I cannot lift mine eyes." Now, if these are the words of the Messiah, and in the context they are, then they are his sins only by imputation. Further on, satisfaction. And Christ said, "It is finished." And the Father accepted that sacrifice. Now, when Christ took our debt, that debt had to be paid in full. And in Colossians chapter 2, there is a reference to how bills and payments were made in ancient times. We read that the handwriting of ordinances which were against us were nailed to Christ's cross. Now, in the olden days, when you had a bill, it was a tablet of clay. And when the bill was paid, there was not a stamp which said "paid in full." They drove a nail through the tablet. And so you see, Christ took your sins. And when the nail was driven through him on the cross, it was paid in full. And the blood which flowed not only blotted out your sin, but blotted your sin out of the memory of God. Your sin was covered. Blotted out as a thick cloud, cast into the depths of the sea, your sins and iniquities, he says, I will remember no more. And therefore you have the removal of your sins forever from the sight of God. Now, if someone said to us, "I will not remember your sin against me anymore," we would be rather anxious because they could remember. But when God says it, we are persuaded. Because Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He took them upon himself, and he took them away. And God says, "I will remember them no more." These are the four elements of an atonement. And such was the magnitude of the work of Christ in making atonement, that in Leviticus 16, two goats had to be used to typify it. Two goats had to be used to symbolize the coming work of Christ. One was offered up as a sin offering, but the other, after the high priest had imputed sins by laying his hand upon the head, it was taken away. And you read in Leviticus that the two were actually one sin offering. One to show the punishment, the suffering which sin deserved, and the other to show how sin was removed from the sight of God and from the sight of men. When Christ was suffering there, they saw only a man in pain. The ancient Greek liturgy spoke of Christ's unknown sufferings. And there is a depth in the suffering of Christ which we cannot fathom. But we do have an idea, some idea of that suffering. Because surely he suffered in some sense an equivalent of what we deserve to suffer, and of what the unbelieving reprobates shall suffer. And you have an idea of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. We read of the unconverted and unbelieving, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we don't know much, if anything, about what happened to that scapegoat which was led into the wilderness. But we do know one thing. It died alone. It died alone. It was bearing the curse of God and was therefore separated and isolated in its suffering. And Christ, although surrounded by so many people, died alone and forsaken by the Father. The Father representing and guarding the supremacy of the Godhead. And he cried out as the scapegoat who had been carried into the wilderness to suffer alone, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this was the Day of Atonement, and sitting down they watched him there, but they could not see this. The second aspect of this scene they could not see was the strength of Christ's person. They thought he was crucified in weakness. He allowed himself to be mocked. They said to him as they passed by, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. But there was only apparent weakness. They could not see the spiritual activity of Christ on the cross. For example, they could not see the divine nature of Christ strengthening and holding up the human nature to absorb suffering and the punishment of God against our sins. The divine nature in strength held up that human nature because it was the nature that sinned which had to suffer for sin, our human nature. And he held up that human nature to absorb all the punishment, lest any should be left over for us to taste. There was strength on the cross. The fire fell and consumed the offering. And the divine person of Christ held up the human nature in suffering. And you can read more of that aspect in the larger catechism. But also they did not see the strength which he was putting forward in fighting for souls. In fighting for souls. We read in Colossians chapter 2, he spoiled principalities and powers. Shall the prey be taken away from the mighty? Yes. If one stronger than he comes and fights to take captive those who had been taken captive by the enemy. Rather like David taking the lamb out of the mouth of the lion. Well, he was fighting for souls. And to fight and save these souls, he had to stay on the cross. And that took strength. He resisted the offer of any assistance. There were 12 legions of angels, we read, standing by to help. But he trod the winepress alone. And he bought his people, purchased them by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord himself hinted at the possibility of an exchange of one life going for another. When he said, when he put the question, what shall a man give for his soul? What shall a man give for his soul? In our case, we could not give enough. But this man, we read in Hebrews, being a priest, had to have something to offer. And he was giving himself. Now in Psalm 49 verse 8, we read, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Now as far as we can understand, that means the redemption of their soul is costly. And we do not have the price to pay for the redemption. But he does. And when he has paid for the redemption of their souls, the demand of the law ceases forever. And it ceaseth forever. And there was strength being put forward there to purchase the souls of sinners. Fighting, giving his own soul to take captive to himself those who had been taken captive by the devil. And having spoiled principalities and powers, we read that he triumphed over them openly. Now this was being done invisibly, but it is a fact. Christ suffered on the cross from the attacks of Satan, of principalities and powers. Satan had already met him. And we read that he departed from him for a season. But there's one thing about Satan, my friends, and he always comes back. He always comes back. And he was back with his associates, his confederates, at the time of the crucifixion. But Christ on the cross triumphed over him openly. He divided the spoil. Spurgeon somewhere says that for the believer, it's a good thing to have a reputation with Satan. Because if Satan is attacking you, it is a good evidence you are on the side of Christ. Because he does not attack his own. He does not disturb his own. He lets them slumber and sleep. You remember how the seven sons of Sceva tried to imitate Paul. And the demon cried out, Paul, I know, but who are you? Paul, I know. He had been back to attack Paul often enough. He knew Paul. And that's what Spurgeon meant when he said it's good to have a reputation, a testimony from Satan, because you know you're on Christ's side. Satan wasn't just attacking him directly. You notice he was also using the bystanders to tempt him and to mock him, to bring him down from the cross, because that was the last thing that Satan wanted. And Satan still uses others to tempt the Lord's people. He is the spirit, we read, that works in the children of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He triumphed over principalities and powers, spoiled them, saved his people out of the mouth of the roaring lion. And that took strength. But for many of these people, he was crucified in weakness. And even today, when we hear of Christ being supposedly magnified as a great teacher, that does nothing for the person of Christ. He triumphed over them because of his divine strength. A third aspect of this they could not see was the Father's delight in His Son. If God delight in Him, and that was true, and they taunted Him with that if God delighted in Him, why was He suffering? But you see, He was suffering in accordance with the will of the Father. This is My beloved Son, even there. From the Jordan, from conception, this day have I begotten Thee. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He explicitly refers to His obedience unto death in John 10, where He says, on account of this, therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life for the sheep. And He suffered alone in accordance with His Father's desire. There had to be, in some sense, a separation of Christ from the Father. The communion which His soul enjoyed with His Father was suspended while He suffered under the curse. But the Lord delighted in Him. The Father loved Him. And the Father was well pleased for His righteousness' sake, His justice, because Christ was magnifying the law and making it honorable. And He was doing it all alone. When you read in Leviticus 16, you will see that the high priest carried out the work of typical atonement alone. He had to do all the work. And when he did that work, he had to divest himself of his glorious garments and put on plain white linen. And Christ, when He carried out this work, He laid aside the manifestation of His glory, was found in fashion as a man, took the form of a servant, and humbled Himself for this work, this voluntary obedience to His Father. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of Me, He said. He did not come by constraint. He came because He loved sinners and because He loved His Father. And that was what held Him there on the cross. Just like that ram caught in the thicket when Abraham was about to offer up Isaac. He was caught between love for His Father and love for His people. And He did not move until He said, "It is finished." And then He dismissed His soul back into the hands of His Father. He finished the work which the Father gave Him to do, and the Father delighted in His Son. But sitting down, watching Him there, they could not see that. But God has revealed it. They also could not see the leading of the Holy Spirit in this matter. Again in Leviticus 16, the scapegoat had to be taken into the wilderness, a land not inhabited, by a fit man. A fit man. And we consider that this man typified the work of the Holy Spirit. For it was the Holy Spirit who equipped Christ as mediator for His work. And He did lead Christ. We read in Luke, in the early chapters, that the Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The second Adam was led to do battle with Satan. And this time there would be no compromise. And He also led him to Calvary as the scapegoat under the curse, where he would be forsaken and die alone, cast out, which we deserved. But the Spirit was also ready to lead sinners to Christ. And in a sense, the Spirit was waiting for the cry, "It is finished." For the Spirit, in Psalm 110, and because of the unity of the Godhead, we may apply the words not only to the Father, but to the Spirit. The Spirit said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And the Spirit it is who leads sinners to Christ. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Eyes were now opened. They could see more than they saw hours before when they sat down there and watched him. And the final matter they could not see was that this work of Christ opened heaven for sinners. Opened heaven for sinners. This was the purpose, that Christ would die, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. The veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Now when the veil was standing, it was like a sign which said, "Keep out." But when it was torn in two, it was like a sign which said, "Come in," to bring us to God. Heaven was now open. The flaming sword which had guarded the way to paradise had been met. And Christ had his garments dyed in his own blood, trod the winepress alone. And the flaming sword was put back up into its scabbard, because justice demands had been met. And Christ went through to paradise, and the dying thief followed him very quickly afterwards, along that same path, that new and living way. And the word "living" there means living through sacrifice, freshly sacrificed way. Christ has opened heaven by his obedience unto death, even the death on the cross. And it was because of his divine person that he was more than a man, that he could merit and purchase our place in heaven. Christ had two natures. If he had only been a man, he could only have saved himself. But because he is God and man, because the infinitely offended justice of God was satisfied by an infinite person, then the merits of his obedience are given to sinners by faith, and on his merit they enter into heaven. "Smite the man that is my fellow." A man, yes, but also the fellow of God. And there seems also to be a hint of this in 1 Peter 2, where we read, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body onto the cross, onto the tree." Who himself? You see, it is the altar that sanctifies the gift. Christ is the altar. Some of the old divines, Dr. Owen and Dr. Duncan, put it this way: Christ sacrificed his humanity upon the altar of his divinity. The altar sanctifies, gives value to the gift, and that is why heaven is opened. And that is why the place of sinners in heaven is secure, because of the infinite merit of Christ's suffering and obedience unto death. The debt has been paid. The door is opened. And unlike the scapegoat, He came back. Isaiah 63 verse 1, who is this that comes from Bozrah? Now Bozrah was in Edom, enemy country, and nobody came back from Edom. But he came back, travelling in power, and he said, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, mighty to save. He was delivered for our offences, but he rose again for our justification. And the high priest, having accomplished the atonement, came back out to bless the people. And Christ, in his resurrection and in his ascension, went to heaven with his hands held out in benediction. This person came back. The altar had been a place of condemnation. And he was the altar, and the high priest, and the sacrifice. But when the fire of God fell on the altar and consumed the sacrifice, the altar became a place of pardon, because sin had been condemned in the substitute. And that is why it says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The fire of God has fallen upon Christ for your sins. It will not fall again. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And sitting down, they watched him there. But they saw none of this. And may today see still no value in his sacrifice, but we read, to you who believe, he is precious. And to those like the apostle, they say, God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How therefore are we to apply this matter? It is not merely doctrinal or theoretical, it is practical. The apostle actually applies it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking about the ministry of reconciliation, and that was the ministry of the high priest as well, he says, those who receive the benefits of that ministry of reconciliation are no longer to live to themselves, but to live to Christ. And when you look by faith at this sight, by faith, Christ crucified, not only does your burden fall off your back, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he gazed upon the middle cross, but by looking to Christ, it will enable you to run a straight race. In Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God, there making intercession, applying the efficacy of his own sacrifice to his people, able to save to the uttermost. Keep looking, my friend, to Christ crucified. Sometimes you may feel like a dry stick. And this will help you in your loneliness and in discouragement. The apostle in Hebrews 8, in Romans 8, argues from the greater to the less. He said, he that spared not his own son, if you have the greatest gift, how shall not also God freely give you all things when he has given you Christ, and when Christ has given you himself, and when the Holy Spirit has given you Christ and united you to him? What do you see here, my friend? If you can see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if you can see the Lamb of God that bears sins away, at great personal cost to himself out of love for sinners. Then blessed are your eyes, for they see. And flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. And may the Lord bless his word to us.